Chad Gibbs recently wrote a book that some of you would probably like to read, at least based on the title. It's called God and Football, Faith and Fanaticism in the SEC. He's an Auburn fan. He admits that he still finds himself sulking over their 2008 season, which was apparently awful for Auburn. He admits that he's a Christian who has found himself alternately worshiping football and Jesus. In a recent CNN belief blog, he confesses that he sometimes finds himself looking to Auburn football for his identity and worth as a person. When the Tigers are rolling, of course, he's very confident and joyful and buoyant. Yet when they're losing, he feels worthless. And of course, he admits that this is utterly ridiculous, especially for someone who claims that God loves me and loves me so much that he sacrificed his only son for my redemption. Yet still he struggles. Who is Chad Gibbs and what is he worth when Auburn is losing? Now it may be something other than football, but when we're done kind of laughing in our hearts at Chad for his immaturity, we should probably ask ourselves, where do I get my sense of identity? What makes me me? And for Christians, the answer is, of course, clear. My identity should be in Christ. But that's a pat answer. Unless we really know the depths of who Jesus is. So this morning we ask from Luke 1, who is Jesus? If my identity is supposed to be rooted firmly in Jesus and in no one else or nothing else, I have to ask, why is that so? What makes Jesus so great that my identity should be rooted and grounded and firmly planted in His? Where is His identity rooted? And if we identify ourselves with Him, if we put all our eggs in His basket, is it going to hold? Can Jesus' identity serve as a secure anchor for ours? Is it strong enough? Because after all, that's what we're saying when we say, I'm a Christian. We're saying, I identify with Christ. My identity is in His. And so we must ask, do we know Him? Do we know His identity as He reveals it to us in Scripture? Who is Jesus? And why should I identify with Him? Well, Luke gives us four compelling answers, all of which, by the way, are firmly rooted and grounded in history. Jesus is the Son of David, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, and the Son of Abraham. He's the Son of King David from the Old Testament. He is the Son of God. He's the Son of Mary, Joseph's wife, and He is the Son of Abraham. As the Son of David, He is King. As the Son of God, He is eternal and divine. As the Son of Mary, He comes to restore the blessing that we lost as humanity in Adam. And as the Son of Abraham, He is the sole rightful heir of all of God's promises that we find in the Old Testament. And for all these reasons, then, we should find our identity not in football, and not in work, or in home, or in homemaking, or in hobbies, or even in family, but ultimately in Jesus Christ alone. And so I want you to see that Jesus is not just part of history. He is the point of history. And in seeing Him as the point, I hope you will see Him as your King and your God and your blessing and your Savior, and that you would identify yourself fully and finally with Him. So let's stand now to honor the public reading of God's Word as I read Luke 1, verses 26 to 56. Luke 1, 26 to 56. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judea, in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Please be seated. Jesus' identity, first of all, is wrapped up in being the Son of David. Son of David, Luke 1, 26 to 33. And all of this narrative springs from seeming insignificance. I mean, if Jesus is greater than John the Baptist, we would expect that the announcement of his birth would be way more impressive than John's, right? But it's actually the opposite. John's birth was announced to a priest at the temple in Jerusalem during the hour of incense when all the people were gathered to pray. That was a big moment. But Jesus' birth is announced to an insignificant, unknown, totally obscure girl, 80 miles outside Jerusalem, in an obscure town called Nazareth, that isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, why is that? If Jesus is great David's greater son, then why not announce his arrival at the palace, perhaps? Or at least inside the walls of Jerusalem. I mean, isn't that terribly inappropriate? Well, not really. Remember who David was to begin with? Where did David come from? The great king. Where did he get his beginnings? Well, he was Jesse's youngest son, Jesse's least significant son, maybe his smallest, shortest son. In fact, when Samuel came to anoint the new king, Jesse didn't even bother to call David back from the hills, from shepherding the sheep. Jesse had seven other sons, bigger, better, tougher, older, more impressive sons that he showed Samuel. And he thought, surely the king's coming from one of these, right? And yet God had chosen none of them. God's anointed had to be brought in from the hills, or he would have been ignored and overlooked. Friends, the gospel itself starts in circumstances of relative insignificance. Isn't that encouraging? It doesn't start in the pomp of Jerusalem. It starts in the smallness and obscurity of Nazareth. Little sleepy town, nobody would have ever guessed it. It's a mustard seed. It looks like a little nothing at first. It begins with David out in the hills, with Mary out in Nazareth, but it grows slowly, slowly, slowly but surely. It grows. And notice Gabriel's willingness to go to such a small little place. Gabriel is a really important angel. Right? Gabriel stands, he told Zechariah, in the presence of God. He stands in the throne room of heaven. This is an important angel. And yet, Gabriel wasn't just willing to go to the greatness of the temple in Jerusalem with its big stones and important priests and big and bustling population. He stands in the presence of God, and yet he was just as ready to go to sleepy little Nazareth. And without a hint of complaint. Isn't that amazing? Friend, how content are you to do the little thing? How content are you to be sent to the small place? To serve in the obscure place? The place where nobody maybe has heard of? The place where you're not going to get recognized? Maybe nobody's going to pat you on the back or recognize you for your work. Are you willing to go there? Gabriel was. He was an incredible angel. Verse 27, Luke tells us that Mary is betrothed to a man descended from King David's line, which is going to be an important note later on. In verses 28 to 30, he tells Mary twice that she has found favor or grace with the Lord. Verse 28, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And again, verse 30, you have found favor with God. The words for favor are grace words. They're keratao, the verb, and charis, the noun. So from the very outset, we learn that the gospel is a matter of God's gracious, undeserved, unmerited, and even demerited favor. It is kindness in the face of sin. Mary has not earned the right to be blessed by God in this way. If she had, Luke would not have used this verb. She has given grace, favor in the face of demerit, kindness in the face of her own sin. And it's initiated not by Mary. Mary doesn't come to God saying, oh God, use me in this great way. God comes to her. He initiates. Now, Mary's case is certainly unique, as we'll see. But in a sense, Mary is kind of a physical prototype, an illustration, really, of every Christian. When God forms Christ in any person, when he gives him new life inside, it's always a matter of God taking the initiative by his own grace. It's not a matter of us telling God what we're going to do. Mary didn't commit to God and say, God, I'm going to do this great thing for you, and you're going to bless me for it. It's not a matter of us turning over a new leaf or even us inviting Jesus into our hearts. Mary didn't invite Christ to come into her physically. It's a matter of God taking initiative with us, announcing to us that He is moving in by His sovereign grace. He's invading our hearts and lives for His good purposes in us, to form new life in us by the power of His Word and the certainty of His own will. And it happens by His gracious favor and kindness, even in the face of our sin and demerit before Him. And what it demands of us is not necessarily full understanding of all that He's going to do. What it demands of us is faith, as we'll see shortly. And three times in this one paragraph, Luke reminds us that Mary is a virgin. Twice there in verse 27, again in verse 34. And yet in verse 31, the angel tells Mary, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, despite your virginity." Now, if we know our Old Testaments, this should sound eerily familiar. Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." All the same elements and even words are present. The words virgin, womb, bear, and son all are in both passages in the Greek. So Luke is telling the story in a way that recalls Isaiah 7:14. What God is doing with Mary is not really or shouldn't be completely unanticipated. It was anticipated in Isaiah 7:14. It's cut from the same cloth as the prophets. It's part of the same thread that reaches all the way back to the days of Isaiah. And even further back to King David himself. Gabriel says, verse 32, that Mary's son will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign forever. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Gabriel's promise is rooted in God's words to David all the way back in 2 Samuel 7. When David had been anointed king and had brought the Ark of the Covenant to rest in Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 7, he got the idea that he would build God a house, a permanent temple for God to dwell in. He'd get out of that kind of stuffy little tent that he was traveling around in with Israel. And yet instead, God decides to build David a house, a different kind of house. Not a palace, but a royal dynasty on the throne. He says, 2 Samuel 7:11-13, "I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, the foreverness of that promise is striking to us, isn't it? Because it assumes one of two things. Either there will be a never-ending succession of mortal kings from David's descendants, year after year after year, world without end. Or there will be a single king who will reign forever himself. And by the time Isaiah was speaking God's word, just before the northern kingdom was taken into exile, over 200 years after David's time, it had become clear that the human sin was so strong, too strong, even in God's people, for a never-ending succession of mortal kings to work. They tried that. Read the book of 1 and 2 Kings. It is a litany of failure at the highest level. Corruption, scandal, sin, idolatry, unfaithfulness. And so God says through Isaiah in Isaiah 9:6-7, which we already heard read this morning, "For unto us a child," singular, "a child is born, unto us a son," singular, "is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder," singular, "and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." and the international nature of his kingdom becomes clear yet 200 years later when Daniel sees visions from God while Judah is in exile in Babylon. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Everlasting and international. And these are the passages that are fulfilled, of course, when Gabriel announces in Luke 1:32, the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is that David-eyed king. He's the one who will build a house for God's name, who will reign on David's throne forever, and he has already started reigning. He's there now on his throne. That's where he went when he was raised from the dead. He rose to take his throne. He's reigning now. Peter indicates this in Acts 2, verse 30, when he ties Jesus' enthronement to his resurrection. David himself foresaw this, he says. Acts 2, 30, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Acts identifies the resurrection and the enthronement of Jesus on the kingdom of God. And we heard it in Acts 13 as well. His resurrection and his ascension to the throne are related. He becomes king. He takes his seat at the right hand of God the Father on the throne of God's kingdom at his resurrection, at his ascension. He's reigning now. Until all of his enemies are put under his feet. And so each of us now must ask, who reigns over me? Who reigns over you? Where do we stand with respect to this great king and his kingdom? Whose greatness are you seeking? That's the question. If you want to know who's reigning in your heart, ask yourself, whose greatness am I seeking most? Do I want to be the one who's great? Do I want the attention? Do I want the control? Or am I seeking the greatness of another? Am I serving the greatness of another? Whose greatness am I angling for here in my life anyway? What am I after? Am I after recognition and renown for myself? Or am I after the recognition and renown of Christ? That's what it means to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of David. It's to say, God, the throne belongs to your Son, Jesus Christ. And I will submit to him. And I will seek his greatness and not my own. How hard that is for us. It's hard to not seek our own glory, isn't it? We want that. We are glory seekers and glory stealers, aren't we? We are all kleptomaniacs. We want to steal glory from God and take it for ourselves and act like it belongs to us. And that's not right. We need to get over seeking our own greatness and our own glory and our own attention and our own recognition and our own fame. We say, you know what, God, I want to seek Christ's glory even more than I want to seek my own glory in seeking Christ's glory. You know, serving Christ can be, we can deceive ourselves into thinking that just because we're serving Christ, we're serving his glory. But we may be serving Christ in order to serve our own glory, might we not? Haven't you ever done that? I want to serve somebody, and I want other people to know that I'm serving them, so that I get the glory for serving. No, that's not what God means. He said, you still are the one who's on the throne then. I have to see Christ's glory. I have to be content for ourselves not to be recognized. Secondly, Son of God. Son of God. Luke 1:34-38. Son of God. Gabriel's just dropped some serious knowledge on Mary. And so she asks in verse 34, how will these things be since I am a virgin? Now that's actually a little more legitimate question than Zechariah's, isn't it? I mean, at least for Zechariah, his wife was old and she was married and they conceived in a natural way. Husband and wife. And there was actually precedent for elderly women getting pregnant in the Old Testament. Sarah is a good example. So Mary just could not imagine these kind of things coming true. I mean, there was no precedent for this. And she could not imagine it because she herself was inadequate for it. Literally, physically inadequate. She could not do this by herself. She did not have the natural gift of a husband to make a child. She and Joseph were not married yet. She couldn't do what God said was going to happen in her. She could not do it. Christian, can you see yourself in Mary's question? Have you not ever asked this of God? God, you've called me to this work, but I do not see how it can be possible that you would use me to do it. I don't have what it takes. Friend, Mary's question is really the question of every Christian who has ever wanted to bear good spiritual fruit. You ever think about that? How is this going to be, God? How are you going to use me in this other person's life when I'm just me? I'm nothing. I don't have power to produce new spiritual life in somebody else. I can't make somebody else grow spiritually. How will you do anything at all through me? How can I possibly bear any good spiritual fruit in someone else's life? I can't do evangelism. I can't disciple someone else. I don't have the personality for that kind of thing. I don't have the skill set to pull that off. I'm not gifted in that way. And aside from all that, I have zero experience with that kind of thing. That's what Mary was saying. I don't have the experience, God. I'm just me. I don't have what it takes. And we forget that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Right? That's what we're forgetting when we ask those questions. God calls us to do the most unnatural things, doesn't he? Supernatural things, even. And what is God's answer to Mary? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's how, Mary. And notice, when Mary asks how, the answer does not have anything to do with her, does it? You see that? The answer is not about her purity or virginity. God does not say, oh, well, Mary, because you have kept yourself so pure morally, God will do this for you. That's why and that's how. It's not about how good a mother Mary has had as a model of female godliness in her own childhood home. Or as a mentor for becoming a mother herself. It's not that Mary is special in any way. The answer is simply and solely the life-giving Spirit of God. That's it. Now again, there's no doubt that what happened to Mary is unique and unrepeatable. No one will ever again be overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit like Mary was. That is unique. But what we see in Mary is God's same pattern of filling and overshadowing inexperienced, inadequate, unlikely people to produce life, spiritual life, in others. Christian, that should give you hope, because God calls you to proclaim His Word and to help other people grow spiritually. And you can't do that. And you may very well feel very inadequate to do those things. And God says, I know you're inadequate. I know it. I know you don't feel gifted. I know you don't feel called to it. I know you don't feel like you have the experience for it. But I'm calling you to it anyway. And I will make you adequate as a minister of the new covenant. Isn't that what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3? God is the one who makes you adequate as a servant of the new covenant. The uniqueness of Mary's situation, though, of course, is that she will give birth to the very Son of God. And she will do it in an unprecedented way. She will conceive without the help of a man. And this is probably the reason that Gabriel does not rebuke Mary for her question like he rebukes Zechariah for his. With Zechariah, Elizabeth was old, but at least she would conceive in the normal way, and she had precedent for what God was going to do in her. She could remember back to Sarah. Gabriel was asking Zechariah to believe that something unnatural would happen. Gabriel was asking Mary to believe something supernatural would happen. And that may very well be the reason that Gabriel cuts Mary a little more slack than he does with Zechariah. And it is the supernatural virgin birth of Christ which breaks the cycle of original sin passed down from Adam. And in this sense, even though Luke's genealogy is going to be traced back through Adam to God, even though Paul calls him the second Adam, Jesus is not a son of Adam. He was not born with a sin nature like ours. He was not born of human seed. He was born of divine stock. He's the Son of God. The second person of the Holy Trinity made flesh, not by the will or strength or stock of a man, but by the life-giving authority and power of God the Father alone. And to give Mary's faith a little nudge, Gabriel tells her, verse 36, that her barren old relative Elizabeth is already at the end of her second trimester. He says, look, if you're having trouble believing this, go talk to Elizabeth. She's got some encouraging news for you. But the ultimate assurance comes in verse 37. Nothing will be impossible with God. It's God's omnipotence that will make this thing happen to Mary. It's His godness that will bring this about. And as if the fact were not encouraging enough, Gabriel is making this point in the language even of Genesis 18:14, where the angel of the Lord asks Abraham why Sarah laughed at the prospect of being pregnant at that time the next year. And he asked him, is anything too hard for the Lord? That was the angel's question to Abraham. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's basically the same thing that Gabriel is saying to Mary. Nothing is going to be impossible with God. Gabriel is deliberately alluding to the Isaac birth narrative. It's as if to say, Mary, I know you're having trouble believing this, but there's one greater than Isaac who is coming. There's a child of the promise. God is back at work. And He is coming through your virgin womb by the almighty supernatural power of Abraham's God. There's continuity here. Oh, Christian, God is the one who brings supernatural spiritual life out of the most impossible situations. That should be encouraging to us. Because He has life in Himself, and He has given it to Jesus to have life in Himself and to give it to whoever He wants. And if you're a non-Christian listening to this now, believe it. Now, your heart is barren. Your heart is barren. You have no husband. You have no way to live before God. to pray that God would form Christ in you by the power of His Spirit. Thirdly, Jesus is the Son of Mary. Jesus is the Son of Mary. Luke 1:39 to 45. And this is part of how Scripture teaches the humanity, not just the divinity, but the humanity of Jesus. Gabriel has just told Mary, verse 36, that Elizabeth, her relative, is pregnant. So in verse 39, Mary takes up the 80-mile trip, about 3 days, and visits Elizabeth in Jerusalem. And when they greet each other, John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit, says in verse 32, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb." Verse 43, Elizabeth calls Mary the mother of my Lord. So we've already seen Jesus is divine, didn't have a human father. He was born of divine stock, but here the emphasis is on the fact that Jesus was indeed born as a human person. He's both the Son of God and the Son of Mary. And the ultimate question is, why then did Jesus become a man? Why did he bother with all this? Well, we get a faint echo of why Jesus becomes a man in the repetition of the blessing language that's used in verses 42 and 45. Three times, twice in verse 43 and once in verse 45, we read that either Mary is blessed or that Jesus is blessed. Verse 42, Elizabeth says, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb." You know, that's a quiet echo of the promise for obedience all the way back in Deuteronomy 28:4. Deuteronomy 28 is a list of all the blessings and curses that would come on the nation of Israel for either obedience or disobedience to the old covenant law. And one of those blessings is Deuteronomy 28:4. "Blessed will be the fruit of your womb." If they obey the old covenant law, they would have children. It was an old covenant blessing. But here, and with remarkable fruitfulness for the new covenant, Elizabeth tells Mary, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb." Far more than they would ever know. But it was going to be a different kind of fruitfulness, wasn't it? A spiritual fruitfulness. And Jesus is blessed also in an ultimate way. Jesus, the fruit of Mary's womb, would obey God's law perfectly for all those who would ever repent and believe. He's the one who is going to obey the law that Israel disobeyed. He's the one that's going to earn for them the blessing that they forfeited in the land. He would also endure the curse of the law perfectly in his death for the sins of all of his people. And in doing so, he would regain the blessing of God, not only that Israel lost in the promised land, but that we ourselves lost through Adam's disobedience in the garden. You see, there's continuity there. What Adam could not do in the garden, what Israel could not do in the promised land, Jesus did. He obeyed the precept of the law perfectly on our behalf, and he endured the penalty of the law perfectly on our behalf. That's the overall storyline of the Bible. If you understand that, you understand the message of the whole Bible. God, remember, blessed Adam and Eve at creation. Genesis 1:28. Adam sinned, and so he drew out God's curse on the earth. God judges all humanity in Genesis 6 with the flood. Starts over with blessing to Noah in Genesis 9:1. Says exactly the same thing to Noah as he said to Abraham. God blessed him, and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." And then again, he starts over with Abraham in Genesis 12:2 and gives Abraham the same promise of blessing. "I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whom it dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Bless, 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 bless. It's not for nothing, then, that we get the language of blessing three times in two verses. In Luke 1, when Elizabeth praises God for Mary's pregnancy, she's filled with the Spirit. The Spirit knows what Jesus is going to do. And he will regain God's blessing for God's people by earning eternal life with his obedience and then enduring the curse of the law that we deserve for our own sin. And the early church father, Bede, writes, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb, quote, end quote, since, Bede says, through you we have recovered both the seed of incorruption, Jesus, and the fruit of our heavenly inheritance, which we lost in Adam. Bede saw it. The birth of Jesus is really the beginning of the new creation. Jesus is the first of the new humanity that God is creating. He is the second Adam. I'd love to say more about that, but I don't have time. Paul explains that Jesus earned eternal life for us by obeying the law as a man, Galatians 4:4. So again, what we're doing here in Galatians 4, what Paul is doing is he's explaining the significance of what's going on in Luke 1. He's explaining what Jesus' birth means theologically for us and spiritually for us. So Galatians 4:4, as Paul is reflecting on the birth of Christ, he says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. See, Jesus is born as a man so that He can be born under the law, so that He can obey the law perfectly and endure its curse perfectly. And the writer to the Hebrews goes on to explain that Jesus endured the law's curse for us as a man, Hebrews 2:14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus, in other words, was born as a man under the law, so that He could die as a man under the law. You see, if you separate Jesus' birth and His death, you lose the significance of His birth. It doesn't help us to have these kind of shiny, glowing, luminescent kind of pictures of Jesus' birth and feel all these kind of warm, fuzzy feelings and then forget about His crucifixion. That's not helpful. Don't celebrate Christmas like that. Speak about the death of Christ, and then you have spoken well about the intent of His birth. Because in dying as a man, He will be raised from the dead as a man, and so destroy both death and even the devil himself. No wonder John leaps in the womb. He knew what it meant. Twice in this paragraph, both verse 41 and verse 44, the nascent John jumps for joy at Jesus. Verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Again, verse 44, for behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. John jumped for joy at Jesus. Christian, I wonder what makes you jump for joy. What are your affections tied to? Is Bible study and theology just kind of a dry academic exercise for you? I know for many of you it's not. But have you ever noticed that our affections are raised sometimes higher by sports and by shopping than by learning how Jesus fulfills all the hopes and expectations of the Old Testament? You ever notice that in your heart? You will jump out of your seat quicker for a touchdown pass or a good deal at the mall than we will at discovering the truth and beauty and glory and continuity of the story of Christ in the Bible. That should not be. It's okay to get excited about other things. I'm not saying that you shouldn't, but your life should be marked, Christian, by a palpable, noticeable joy, more in the things of God and Christ and the Bible than the things of this world. I mean, I'm the first to admit, I do like to get a great deal on things. It's a good thing. I'm a fan of different sports teams. But I should never be more excited about those things. Never be more raised in my affections about those things than I am about Christ. If I am, something's wrong. Something's replaced God in Christ. We don't want to entwine our hearts more tightly to this world than to the Christ who created it. The world is really good at numbing us to all that we have lost in Adam's disobedience, isn't it? You can buy things. You can be distracted by sports and entertainment and movies to the extent that you forget what you have lost in Adam. And that's the world's point. Just forget about it. Just forget. Here, take the drug. It's a narcotic. And pretty soon, you think, oh, well, this is just normal. You're strung out on worldliness. And you don't remember what it was like to have that sober joy. What God created you for. He didn't create you for the mall. He didn't create you for sports. He created you for Him. He should be your joy. He should be what you leap for. If He's not, pray that He would become that for you. The world numbs us. And we are guilty if, when the Savior is announced in our Bible reading or in preaching, we simply roll over and hit the snooze bar. We just kind of go back to dreaming the American dream. Don't do that. Jump for joy at Jesus. He is what is worth it. Fourth and finally, son of Abraham. Son of Abraham. Luke 1, 46 to 56. Verses 46 to 55 record Mary's song of praise. This is also known, you might have heard, as the Magnificat, because the Latin word for the verb magnifies in verse 46 is Magnificat. Catholic theologians since Pope Pius IX in 1854 have believed that Mary herself was preserved sinless in order to carry the sinless Christ. This is what they call the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Not that Jesus was preserved from original sin, but that Mary herself was preserved from original sin in her birth. And this is actually still the official doctrine of the Catholic Church today. Here's a quote from the current Catholic Catechism on the Vatican website. Quote, "The dogma of the Immaculate Conception confesses, as Pope Pius IX proclaimed in 1854, the most blessed Virgin Mary was, from the moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by the virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved, immune from all stain of original sin. The fathers of the Eastern tradition call the Mother of God the All-Holy, and celebrate her as free from any stain of sin, as though fashioned by the Holy Spirit and formed as a new creature. By the grace of God, Mary remained free of every personal sin her whole life long." Now, you can hear in that statement something that sounds like evangelical truth, can't you? Grace. Oh, it's by the grace of God that she was preserved. Well, friend, don't be duped. Our passage this morning has a question or two to ask of a Catholic theologian. If all of those things are true, why does Mary refer to God, my Savior? Verse 47. God, my Savior. Mary admits that she needs God to be her own Savior, not just the Savior of the rest of humanity in general, but her own Savior, personally. And if we answer that question, well, she was saved Sure, she was saved, but she was saved from the stain of original sin. That's what she was saved from. That's why she calls God her Savior. The Catholic theologian might respond, well, then why does the Bible never speak of Jesus in the same way? As being saved by God from the stain of original sin. The Bible doesn't speak about Jesus like that. And here in our own passage, in Luke 1:29, when Gabriel greets Mary by calling her favored one and telling her, the Lord is with you. Notice her reaction. She's scared. She's confused. She doesn't know what this thing means. She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Gabriel, what are you talking about? I'm favored by God. We mean that the Lord is with me. I don't understand. I don't get it. You have to explain yourself if I'm favored by God. If God is with me in some sort of special way. I mean, if Mary were free from original sin, then surely her favor from God would come as no surprise to her. She said, well, of course I'm favored by God. I don't have any sin. Not telling me anything I don't know, Mary would say. She would only be troubled if she knew she was sinful. How could it be that I am favored by God when I know I'm sinful? She would only refer to God, my Savior, if she knew she needed to be saved from the penalty of her own sins. The Immaculate Conception of Mary is a false doctrine. That's not true. Mary was a sinner in need of a Savior, and she knew it, and she confessed it. She was certainly blessed with a unique role in giving birth to Jesus, but the Bible nowhere teaches her sinlessness. So she is neither worthy of worship nor worthy of being considered a mediatrix, as is the doctrine of the Catholic Church. There is one sinless person, and so one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But we can say one thing about Mary. She knew her Old Testament, didn't she? Because her song is oozing with allusions to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10. Hannah and Elizabeth clearly share the same view of God's character. He's mighty, verse 49. He's strong enough to bring life out of nothing. His name is holy, verse 49. He's so high and transcendent in power that he's completely removed from all sin. And yet he's merciful, verse 50, compassionate to sinners like herself. And yet only to those who fear him, verse 50. That's an important qualification, isn't it? He is merciful. His mercy is to those who fear him. We were reading that little passage early in this week to our kids at the breakfast table. And I came along that and it just struck me so well. I thought, okay, our kids need to know that first. His mercy is for those who fear him. We ought to get that through our children's heads. God's mercy is only for those who fear him, no matter what family they're from. He opposes the proud, verse 51. He exalts the humble, verse 52. He reverses the fortunes of the poor and the rich, verse 53. He's faithful to remember his mercy and his promises, verses 54 and 55. God is so worthy to be worshipped for his character and ways, and part of that worship is to respond to him in light of who he is. Do you fear his majesty and his transcendence? He expects you to fear that he is God and you are not. This guy, Stephen Prothera, I think I quoted him last week in the sermon. He's a professor at Boston University, professor of religions at Boston University. And he wrote this book called God Is Not One, the Eight Major Religions of the World and Why Their Differences Matter, or something like that. And he says, he's reading the Quran, and just was very, very troubled at all this kind of judgment language in the Quran as Islam's holy text. And it reminded him of all the judgment passages in the Bible. But then he critiqued himself and he noticed, even though he's not a Christian, he says, we seem to have been kind of anesthetized to this idea of God as holy and different and transcendent. And he used this phrase, I don't think I'll get it right, but he says something like, we're so used to befriending God. Isn't that a helpful corrective? Yes, we are used to befriending God. Just kind of put our arm around him. Hey, pal. No. His mercy is for those who fear him. Even a non-Christian like Stephen Prothero gets it. We shouldn't feel like that about God. That we don't fear him. We should fear him. That's right to fear him. He will not give his mercy to those who do not fear him in these ways. And part of the reason is that to not fear God is to reveal our own spiritual pride. To lack the fear of God is to think far too much of ourselves and of our own knowledge and of our own morality and goodness. Friend, if you don't fear God, you are prideful by definition. Because you have no idea how holy God is and how sinful you are, even as a Christian. God opposes those who are confident in their own righteousness. He exalts those who lower themselves under his standard and submit to his demand for a perfect righteousness that we cannot render. Third century church father Origen said, "You may only approach the Lord as a weak man. If you fear him, you will be able to hear the promise the Lord makes to you on account of your fear of him." See, it's an irony. I can't approach God in my strength. I have to approach him in my weakness and in fear of him. And then I will hear his mercy to me. Mary says he has helped his servant Israel. Verse 54, God has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And yet we see God helping Israel as both God's servant and as Abraham's offspring in Isaiah 41, 8 and 9. Again, Mary knew her Old Testament. This girl was in the scriptures to have written this song. She knows her Bible. Ladies, this should be an encouragement and a spur to you. You should know your Bible, Christian woman. Don't just count on your husband to know it. You know it. You read it. You study it. Isaiah 41, 9, 8 and 9. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand." So all in that one little two-verse passage, servant, offspring of Abraham, I will help you. And Israel needs help, of course, because she's failed as God's servant. Isaiah 42, 19. "Who is blind but my servant?" My servant is blind, he says. "Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord Israel?" God says through Isaiah 42, 19. Yet in a stroke of God's genius, he would send another servant to help Israel, his failed servant. A servant who will say, in Isaiah 49, 5, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant and raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." The way God has helped his servant Israel is by sending the better servant, Isaiah's suffering servant, to be the true Israel, the obedient son that Israel should have been, that Adam should have been. Oh, friend, that we should have been. We should have been that. And we weren't. God says, "I will help them." Jesus will be God's servant. Isaiah 52, 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." It's the cross. "So shall he sprinkle many nations." And what follows is Isaiah 53, the prophecy of the suffering servant. And now when Mary says in Luke 1:55 that God has helped Israel as he spoke to Abraham and to his offspring, some commentators think that Abraham's offspring indicates a national blessing for ethnic Israel. They think that's what Mary means. God's coming to help the nation of Israel exclusively and specifically. Because after all, he's using the language of the offspring of Abraham. And they think, well, Mary must have in mind political liberation or an ethnically exclusive blessing for Israel. But the rest of the New Testament, the offspring of Abraham is the church. Listen to Hebrews 2:16. Go home and look this up. "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now notice the contrast there. The contrast is not about the Jewishness of Jesus and the non-Jewishness of other people who won't be helped. No. It's about the humanity of Jesus. Jesus didn't become an angel to redeem angels. That's the point of Hebrews. He became a man to redeem a new humanity. And yet in speaking of that new humanity, he uses the phrase, the offspring of Abraham, which indicates that the offspring of Abraham is no longer an ethnic political group, Israel. It's now an international, universal group, the church. Now, why does he do that? Certainly he didn't have to use offspring of Abraham language in order to refer to the church. Why does he do that? Where does he get off, we might even ask? How could he say that? Gentiles don't have any right to be called the offspring of Abraham. Do they? I think Paul would say, well, some Gentiles do. Listen to Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, that is Christ. Christ is the ultimate offspring of Abraham. Jesus himself alone is the ultimate offspring of Abraham, the true heir of all God's promises to Abraham, the original Israelite. The rightful heir is not ethnic Israel. It's only those, regardless of race, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, who are in Christ, the true and only legitimate offspring of Abraham, who counted, those are the ones who count as heirs, those who are in Christ. That's Paul's point, Galatians 3:29. That's where he concludes that whole line of reasoning in Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And he's talking about Gentiles who are being disturbed by Judaizing teachers. You see? Paul says Gentiles get all the promises that God made to Israel because Jesus is the ultimate Israelite to whom all the promises were ultimately made. What God spoke to Abraham, he really spoke to Jesus and to all those who are in him, regardless of ethnicity. We need to wrap up. Friend, if you think Jesus came out of nowhere as this kind of random self-appointed spiritual guru turned martyr, which many people think today, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Luke is explaining who he thinks he is. The Bible is eager to persuade you of this. Take it from Mary in Luke 1. Jesus is the son of David, heir to the throne of heaven. He is the son of God, not a mere mortal, but the son of the Most High. He is the son of Mary, born as a man, born under the law, so that he might die to redeem us from the curse of having disobeyed God's law and to regain the blessing that we lost in Adam. And he's the son of Abraham, the true heir of all God's promises to the patriarchs. Jesus is all of that. All of it. And you know what? He shares all of that with all those who repent of their sinfulness and believe in him. He shares his royal reign with the obedient subjects of his kingdom. He shares some of his divinity even with us. Not that we become gods ourselves, but that we become more and more like him in our character. We resemble him. We image him more and more. He shares with us his risen humanity as the firstborn of the new creation because he was raised bodily from the dead as the guarantee of our bodily resurrection. He shares with us the blessing that he has earned for us by obeying God's law perfectly. He shares with us all the riches of the inheritance that God promised to Abraham, life and peace and joy, reigning with him in glorified bodies in the new heaven and a new earth. That is who Jesus is. That's why what he's done. That's what he owns. That's what he offers to us. He will share it all with you. He will share it all with you. But you have to fear him. You have to fear him alone. You have to fear his holiness. You have to repent of your sinfulness. You have to turn from trusting in your own righteousness and your own rightness about how you think about God. You have to trust in him alone for all these things. Your sin, friend. Oh, friend. Your sin is not worth holding on to. Not of all that Christ has to offer you. Can your sin offer you all this? Your righteousness pales in comparison to his identity. His identity is better than yours. So find yours in his. Let's pray together.